Let's pray together. Father, would you now give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word? Speak to our hearts and sanctify us by it and your spirit. Challenge us and encourage us. Convict us and comfort us. For the sake of Christ and his church, I pray. Amen. Well, false teaching is nothing new. But while it isn't new, an argument could be made that it's more prevalent today than it has been in days past. And I think that's the case for a couple of reasons. First is the ever-increasing reach of mass media. And that mass media platforms an innumerable number of health and wealth gospel proponents and a growing number of those who are, in their words, deconstructing their faith, all who happen to be perfect contemporary illustrations of those that Peter is warning the church in Asia Minor. The second is the growing disdain that our culture has for absolute truth. And that's, of course, resulting in this steady decline of both the promotion of and the defense of truth. People are no longer concerned with whether or not they, what they believe is true. They're simply concerned about whether or not what they believe works for them or benefits them in some way. The question no longer is Christianity true? The question is, does Christianity or will Christianity work or benefit me? Common maybe to hear, you know, I'm going to give it a try, and if it works, I'm in. If it doesn't, I'm out. So we're more likely these days to hear a defense of the subjective usefulness or practicality of God's Word than we are a defense of the objective truthfulness of God's Word. Because it's more important to know that, you know, that His Word has helped our marriages or helped us in our parenting or helped us in our self-image or helped us to deal with difficult people or helped us to find our purpose and maybe even help us prosper than it is to know what it says about Christ and the salvation He provides is true for all people in all places at all times. And all of this has led to hearts of professing believers to become fertile soil that has been tilled and made ready for false teaching that sows hybrid seed of both a little bit of truth and a little bit of error that is geared toward felt needs. And the tragedy is a growing number of people in churches today don't know the Word well enough to cultivate that which is true and eliminate that which is false. Therefore, what Peter has to say, or had to say, to the churches in Asia Minor is just as important for us tonight, you know, important for churches in Northwest Arkansas. But before we look at our text, I want to preface the sermon with four remarks. One is, while Peter is probably addressing the specific error of the denial of Christ's return in judgment, it is appropriate for us to make a wider application to the denial of any orthodox truth of Scripture, particularly regarding the gospel. Second, while the tendency is to apply this specific text to health and wealth teachers, because again, they are the perfect illustration for this text, it's appropriate for us to make a wider application beyond just health and wealth teachers to any teacher who is teaching that which is contrary to the orthodox truth of Scripture, particularly the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And third, I want to encourage us that before we even look at this passage, to be careful not to take this text and to justify us becoming what is commonly referred to as heresy hunters. I do want to encourage us, absolutely, to have a heightened sense of the importance of truth. But I want us to do so, and that's because truth matters. But I want us to do so, in the words of Douglas Moo, without becoming so ultra-sensitive to every fine nuance of expression that we read people out of the kingdom on the basis of the most subtle of theological differences. And then finally, I also want to encourage us to refrain from taking this call to identify and stand firm against false teaching and false teachers as a call to offer unsolicited opinions of every teacher, particularly celebrity pastors, on social platforms. My pastoral advice is that it would be best for us to keep to be sensitive and to keep our opinions to ourselves unless asked, and let's share our answers in private, one-on-one, face-to-face encounters with people we know, not on social or in the social media sphere. Now, that being said, our outline of chapter 2 has 4 points. I want us to see the appearance of false teachers. I want us to see the analysis of false teachers. I want to see the assurance for false teachers. And then I also want us to see our assurance as believers. You'll find that outline in its normal place in the back of the bulletin. Children, you'll find your words in the normal place that you're listening for. Let's begin first with the appearance of false teachers in verse 1. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Now, just as God warned Israel about false prophets through Moses in Deuteronomy 13, he now is warning the church about false teachers through Peter. In chapter 1, you'll remember Peter said that there were faithful prophets in Israel, and the things that they had prophesied had been confirmed through the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And here in chapter 2, he acknowledges that there were also false prophets. And these false prophets within Israel, their message was vastly different than the faithful prophets. Their false words were intended to lead the people of Israel away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they did know, to follow gods that they did not know. And in the same way, Peter here said that their false teachers were in the churches, and they were teaching things contrary to the faith that had been once for all delivered to them by the apostles. And again, the false teachers, their message was, again, different. Their goal was the same as the false prophets in Israel. Their goal was to lead people away from the Lord Jesus and from His Word, and to lead them to put their trust in themselves and gods of their making. And notice, he specifically said these false teachers would arise from among us, or among them. That means these false teachers he's talking about are professing believers and possibly teachers within the church. He's talking about people who initially had things, had all the right things, or who initially said all the right things and were doing all the right things, behaving in a way that reflected what they believe. But subtly over time, things began to change. And what they really thought and what they really believed, who they really were and how they really lived when no one was looking began to show itself and began to become more and more evident. And they were wreaking havoc within the church. They were wreaking havoc because they had been baptized. They had been coming to the table. They had been actively participating in worship and the life of the church. But simultaneously, they were lurking in the shadows. And they were preying on the spiritually weak and naive and unaware and undiscerning with their false beliefs, their contradictory lifestyles. And brothers and sisters, Peter knew it was one thing for the church to need to stand firm and to contend for the faith against those outside their walls. And it was another thing altogether to take a stand and stand firm and contend for the faith against those inside the walls. But that is what Peter was encouraging them to do. That's what he's encouraging us to do. He knew, like Paul, right, who warned Pastor Timothy and the elders of the church in Ephesus, that this was going to be an ongoing problem. It was going to be something that occurred within the churches during the last days, in between Christ's first and second coming, during what we commonly refer to as the already and not yet. So we, like Peter's original readers, we too need to heed Peter's warning. We need to tenaciously maintain our grasp on and to proclaim the non-negotiable truth of God's Word that includes both the indicatives that declare who we are as children of God and declare that we've been united to and find our identity in the Lord Jesus. And we also need to hold firm to the indicative and the imperatives that lay before us how we are to live as believers in God and as children of His and as those who have been purchased, bought with a price, becoming what we've been declared to be in Him. And we need to remain alert and keep our eyes open for those who teach you the contrary. But the question, the obvious question is, how are they identified? What are the characteristics of false teachers? Well, in Christ's own words, we will know them by their fruit. And Peter's analysis of false teachers reveals that fruit includes both what they teach and how they live. In other words, they're identified by their message and their morals. First, Peter said that their message involves destructive heresy. And this was more than, in the words of one pastor, this was more than adopting an otherwise allowable minority position on some secondary point of doctrine. What Peter's talking about involves theological error that departs from the truth with soul-destroying consequences. Look again at verse 1. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And then at the end of verse 2 says they blaspheme the truth. And then in verse 19 he says that they will they do so while all the while promising freedom. And the irony is that freedom is truly only found in the one they blaspheme. So they have to be devious. They have to be subtle. They have to mix a little truth with a little error. They have to be winsome, they have to be likable, they have to be approachable, and they have to keep what they really believe close to their chest, because ultimately they no longer believe in the Orthodox faith, particularly regarding Christ and His work. Did you see that? At one point, they had professed Christ. At one point, they had professed that they had been redeemed by Christ. At one point, they had professed that Christ had paid the debt that they had owed for their sin and had been set free from its bondage and had been washed clean of its stain. And at one point, they had not only been forgiven, said that they had professed that they had been forgiven of their sin, but that their guilt and shame had also been forgiven as well. At one point, they professed that they were bondservants of His, that they had been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, and their lives were no longer their own. But now they were denying it. They had deconstructed, to use a contemporary term. They had renounced and were forsaken what they had once believed. They had disowned and deserted the only one who could save them. And they weren't just satisfied with rejecting the gospel themselves. They were teaching a false gospel to others. Again, it was subtle. It was a small tweak here, slight deviation there. But no matter how subtle or how slight the difference is, because there was a difference, it was man's gospel, not God's gospel, which meant it wasn't a gospel at all. And beloved, there is a steady barrage of purportedly Christian and biblical teaching today coming from those who egregiously applaud and advocate things that the Bible condemns. And they promote it as truth. And they describe it as a secret to ultimate fulfillment. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we need to learn how to identify the false teachers as best we can. And that, of course, begins with knowing the truth as best we can. We don't study the error, we study the truth. And we know the truth so well that the errors are obvious. But there are also some signs we can remain alert to. Several years ago, I ran across a list in a book I was reading, and I may have shared this with you before, I can't remember, but even if I have, it's worth repeating. The list included 7 questions to ask when it comes to discerning whether a teacher and what they are teaching is true or false. The first question is this: how does what is being taught or this teacher affect my attitude toward God? Any teaching or teacher that serves to magnify God is likely coming from God. Thus, any teaching or teacher that makes God less than He is, it's not from Him. How does what is being taught or this teacher affect my attitude toward the Lord Jesus? If the teaching or teacher makes Jesus less important than He really is, the teaching or teacher must be rejected, because Jesus is not a sidebar. He's not an addendum. He's indispensable. How does what is being taught or this teacher affect my attitude toward the Bible? Is the Bible a self-help manual? Or is it authoritative, infallible, and inerrant regarding all matters to which it speaks? Does the teacher or the teaching, does it encourage me to submit myself under the authority of God's Word, or does it encourage me to set myself in authority over it? How does what is being taught or this teacher affect my attitude toward myself? Any teaching that or teacher that leaves us self-satisfied and prideful and full of self-congratulations rather than more humble and with a proper estimation of ourselves is probably false. How does what is being taught or this teacher affect my attitude toward my fellow believers? If the teaching or teacher causes us to feel superior to or less charitable toward other redeemed sinners, or causes us to withdraw from fellowship in some sort of spirit of fault finding, rather than redeem, or rather than deepen our love for the brethren, deepen our love for the redeemed, probably false. How does what is being taught of this teacher affect my attitude toward the world and the things of the world? You know, the work of God in our hearts will tend to make us unfit for fellowship with the world. So any teaching or teacher that permits compromise with the world is probably not from the Lord. And how does what is being taught of this teacher affect my attitude toward sin? Any teaching or teacher that weakens our hatred for sin or seeks to excuse our sin rather than making holiness more attractive and sin more intolerable is false. Well, the message is just a part of identifying false teachers. We must also consider their morals or the way in which they live. Because not only were these false teachers, not only they now thinking differently, or at least expressing what they were thinking differently, but they were living differently as well. In verses 2 and 3, he said they were seeking sensuality and sexual pleasure. They were exploiting or taking advantage of others, and they were greedy. In verses 10 to 19, he says they were indulging in the lust of defiling passions. They despised authority. They were reckless and self-willed. They were irrational. They were driven by their own lusts and desires. They were arrogant. They flaunted their excessive sexual indulgence. They flaunted their deception and their hypocrisy. They saw others as sexual objects. They had appetites for sin that couldn't be satisfied. They enticed those who were weak spiritually. They abandoned the right path. They were slaves to corruption. And they promised what they couldn't deliver. And here's what we need to consider. It's very likely that their change of behavior did not flow from or result from their change in what they believed. It's very likely that it was the exact opposite. Their change in belief flowed from their change in behavior. And here's what I mean. More times than not, a professing Christian is battling a particular sin, or the desire to satisfy a particular sin, or to live a particular lifestyle of sin. And in order to resolve the pressure that's put upon the conscience due to the dissonance between what is desired and what is believed to be right, rather than flee the temptation and seek to mortify the sin, they decide to change what they think and to develop a new set of convictions. Because if they don't, they will always be at odds within themselves. And of course, once the change of conviction takes place, in order to accommodate the sin, the next step is always to seek out validation and acceptance from others in regard to both the lifestyle and the new convictions. So in the end, false teachers love their sin, and they change their convictions to satisfy their sin. And then they begin to prey on others as they seek to find others who will join them in their sin or at least affirm their new convictions. And they focus their attention and prey on those who are spiritually weak, naive, unaware, and undiscerning. But there's a big problem. Peter says there's an assurance for false teachers and for those who follow them. In verse 3, he said, false teachers can be assured that they will experience swift destruction. That means judgment is certain. And he went on to say that their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. In other words, just because they've talked themselves into thinking and believing that Jesus was not going to return in judgment, just because they had talked themselves into believing that Christ was not going to come back to judge the living and the dead, and just because they had talked themselves into rejecting Christ and that rejection didn't or wouldn't cause or carry any consequences, it doesn't mean that judgment will not happen. Just because they believe it didn't make it not true. And he goes on in verses 4, 5, and 9 to explain why he knows that to be true. He goes back into history and trusting in the eternality and immutability and holiness and righteousness and wrath and justice of God. He uses three events and presents them in a form of an if-then statement to assure that judgment is in fact inevitable. He says, if God did not spare the angels who he says were cast into Tartarus, which was a word used in contemporary poetry that described the darkest portion of hell that was reserved for the most wicked. And if God did not spare the ancient world that is described as rampant with wickedness and was completely destroyed by a worldwide cataclysmic flood, and if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, which were both destroyed by fire and brimstone, verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusting of defiling passion and despise authority. These events, Peter says, prove that judgment will come. Judgment is inevitable. Justice will be served. But he wasn't done. In verses 9 and 10, he said that because of these past experiences, he knew that the Lord was not only able to judge, but was in fact saving a reserved seat for false teachers and their followers when judgment comes. And then in verses 12 and 13, he said they would be destroyed by their destruction and suffer wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. In other words, they're going to get what they deserve, right? They're going to sow what they reap. And then in verse 17, he said, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. Again, it couldn't be more clear. They faced inevitable judgment. And brothers and sisters, Satan's ploy since the garden has been to bring people to a place of questioning and denying that judgment is sure. Please don't fall for the lie that says that judgment isn't sure, that there's no judgment for sin. The truth is, hell is a real place, and God's wrath is awaiting those who fail to repent and remain in their sin. Christ will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And to emphasize this fact, Peter brought his warning to this amazing crescendo in verses 20 to 22. He wrote, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." And his point was this. It is possible to escape the defilement of the world temporarily and moralistically. It is possible to hear the truth of the gospel, to come to an intellectual knowledge of Christ, to see those whose lives have been changed and to desire to live those lives as well, for consciences to be awakened and convictions to be stirred for a time, and to profess faith in Christ and to be baptized and come to the table and to strive for the peace and purity of the church, and to exhibit a moral reformation and escape the defilement of the world, all without being born again. It is possible to exhibit all the signs of being a Christian without the internal change that only takes place through spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit. But only for a time. Only for a time. And I would just encourage you, I mean, you know, if you're addressing a false teacher, you might save these next few words, just let Peter have them. But he said, pigs and dogs are going to do what pigs and dogs do. The muck and the mire and the vomit of sin is what false teachers know and desire. And when they eventually and inevitably return to it, they're simply exposing themselves for who they truly are, as those whose nature has never been changed. Their outward appearance may have been cleaned up for a while, but their hearts have never been circumcised. They may have morally reformed for a time, but they have never been spiritually regenerated by the Spirit of God. And his pronouncement is severe. On the day of judgment, it would be better for them to have never heard the gospel than to have heard it and rejected it. To hear and acknowledge and even proclaim that Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again from the dead for sinners, and then to turn back and reject him and begin living as if none of it was true? That was worse than never hearing it at all. Because they are, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaning his blood of the covenant. Again, they will one day reap what they sowed. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Peter said that we can have assurance of our salvation even in the midst of the onslaught of false teachers. In the historic examples we looked at a moment ago, there was not only a lesson about judgment, there was also a lesson about rescue and salvation. Peter pointed out that God will not only bring judgment on false teachers and those who follow them, but that God can and will show favor and bestow blessings upon his children who are being enticed by those teachers. Look at verse 5. For if God, verse 5, preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Brothers and sisters, our assurance of salvation is not in ourselves. It's in the Lord Jesus. It's God who preserves us. And he will grant us the grace that we need to persevere. And he will rescue us from our trials. He will rescue us from our temptations to fall prey to the devious schemes of the health and wealth teachers and those who have deconstructed their faith. There is no hope in what they offer. Their message is a bait and switch. The freedom they offer only leads to bondage. Christ alone is the only one who offers true freedom. And Peter's encouragement is for us to stay the course. Stay the course. No matter what affliction, trial, or tribulation may come our way, he can and will rescue those who are his. Is he your refuge and strength? Are you looking to him? Don't take the bait of the health and wealth teachers and deconstructionists. Don't take the bait thinking that we're simply broken rather than sinful. Don't take the bait that we are, that our problem is within us. I mean, that our problem is outside of us, not within us. We are sinned against, but the vast majority of our problems are brought on by ourselves because of our own sin. We've not been promised a life of ease and comfort and prosperity and success. So stay the course. Stand firm. Resist false teaching. Submit yourself to the authority of God's Word. Rest in the truth of the gospel. Look to and cling to Christ. Amen. Let's pray.